You'll remember that we started right back at the beginning, because that's always a very good place to start, with the, and we saw that creation begins with a beautiful world created by a good God. That God's people are in God's place under God's blessing and rule. That's been kind of our theme all the way through, that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. But that wonderful, delightful picture lasted a mere two chapters of the Bible before humanity ruined it. Before humanity rebelled against God and sought to run their own lives and reject his goodness. Because they clearly knew better. And the result has been that they and that we face the consequences in a broken world. A world that we have created. That still has those hints of beauty and wonder and majesty because it's made by a good God. But is now fatally flawed. And yet that is not the end of the story. Although it deserved to be. It should have been, by all right. This could have been a much shorter series. But such is God's love. That love that we've just been singing about and reflecting on. Such is God's love for the people that he makes. That he makes promises. He makes promises of rescue and of restoration and of reconciliation. Promises made that we saw to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 of blessing to all nations through his line, the Jews. Promises to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 of a good and an eternal king who would reign with justice and with mercy and with all goodness. Promises that would restore God's people to God's place and to God's blessing and rule. And as Ben took us through over the last two sermons in this series, through the rest of the Old Testament, we saw there were flickerings of those things. There were flickerings. There was a people who were rescued from slavery and who were made then into a great nation. There was a land given them for them to live in. There was the blessing of God's presence amongst them by first the tabernacle and then the temple. And yet it was never Eden, was it? Actually, it was never even really close. It was always incomplete. Always left them wanting more. It was never lasting. And as Israel's history drew on, we saw increasingly through decline and then exile and then return back to the land, we saw the prophet's eyes were increasingly looking towards the future. To one who would come, who would truly be the king. The king they longed for. The one who would truly bring forgiveness. The one who would change them from the inside, who would make them new. See, the story of the Bible is the story of God's dealings with humanity. He is at the very heart of it all. The God who is all loving and who is all kind and who is all good and who is all beautiful and all glorious. Which means that joy and delight and satisfaction and wonder, all those things that we long for and we seek out in so many different areas, they're all bound up in the end with who God is. He is the source of all those things. We are made for a relationship with him, to enjoy him and to worship him. We are made to be God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. So with that in mind, it's hardly a surprise that when the fulfillment of those great promises of God finally comes, it comes with a fuller revelation of who he is. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as three persons, eternally united in that relationship of love. Because the New Testament sees, of course, the entrance onto the stage of the Son, of the Father. The one who is God and who is with God. As the Son of John's Gospel tells us. The one who comes as the fulfillment to all those promises of the Old Testament. Such that Jesus can say to the Bible experts of his day, You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and to have life. What we're going to do is we're going to take a whistle-stop tour through the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel. We could have picked anything, we picked Matthew. To give a flavour there of how he shows Jesus to be the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. So hang on to your hats. We're going to make a whistle-stop tour through those first three chapters, a few chapters. We're on page 965 if you're using a church Bible. And we're going to begin, as is always the way, right at the beginning. and the record of Jesus' family line. Now, we might think the way Matthew begins is not particularly interesting. It's basically a list of names. But notice, if you will, who it is that that Matthew singles out. Chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David, the son of Abraham. The two men to whom those great promises were made in Genesis 12 and 2 Samuel 7. This is the heir who has finally come onto the scene. And to complete that picture, we're told in that first verse that Jesus is also the Messiah. He's the promised one. Well, Matthew's giving it all away right at the start, isn't he? He's here. He's come. It's promise fulfillment time. The long-awaited one is finally here. And then chapter 1, verse 21, has the announcement of a birth of a child. It's on the screen if you need it, so you don't have to chase through the pages. One who will, we're told, will save his people from their sins. We've heard it so many times before at Christmas, haven't we? The one who will finally do what thousands of years of animal sacrifices have never been able to do. For generations, the sacrificial system, day after day after day, has reminded the people of the problem of their sin. Every single day. Now here comes a saviour. Here comes a saviour to save his people from their sins. And then we discover, verses 22 and 23, that he's not just any saviour. He's not just another great human leader that God has sent along. No, God himself, as he promised right back in the Old Testament, he has come amongst his people. Emmanuel is here. God with us. And then we're told in chapter 2 that God is with us as the promised king. He's the shepherd ruler who was prophesied by, who was promised by the prophet Micah. It's all building up. And just in case you hadn't twigged to it yet, chapter 3, opening of chapter 3, as Jesus, as John the Baptist is introduced to us. How is John the Baptist introduced? A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Lord himself who is coming. And then the opening reaches its climax in verses 16 and 17. No quotation from the Old Testament here, but direct speech from the Father himself. Page 967. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Direct speech now from the Father. This is the Son. The God, the Son, is here, and everything has changed, and nothing will ever be the same. And the Father declares himself to be well pleased with the Son. The Son has always loved and honoured the Father throughout all of eternity. How unlike Israel in the Old Testament, who has never truly loved and honoured God as she should. How unlike us. How unlike all of humanity. So quick to ignore him, aren't we? So quick to turn his backs. So unlike the true Son, who has always loved and honoured the Father, and with whom the Father is well pleased. You see, it turns out that Jesus, that he is what God's people, actually what all people, he is what they should be like. He is the true Son. If only they could all have been like him. But look at their track records. Rescued from Egypt, shown such love by God to rescue them in a miraculous way. And what did they do? Immediately they turned away, didn't they? It says the prophet Hosea puts it in chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, the false gods, and they burned incense to images. Well, hang on a minute, says the reader of Matthew's Gospel. He's been reading it in detail rather than skipping over it like we have this morning. Hang on a minute, that's familiar. Rewind just a little bit and back to the start of chapter 2. And what do we hear? Chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. When they'd gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophets. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, hang on a minute. That's Hosea 11 again, isn't it? But then back in Hosea 11, he was talking about Israel, and now Matthew is saying this is about Jesus. Matthew is saying that Jesus is what Israel should have been. Matthew is saying that Jesus is the true people of God. Well, that's interesting, considering what happens next in chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, Jesus goes off straight after his baptism. Where does he go? Into the wilderness, doesn't he? For 40 days and for 40 nights to be tempted. You see, Israel was in the wilderness, weren't they? Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus for 40 days. It's not hard to see the parallels that are being drawn here, is it? Jesus is being just like Israel. But you see, where Israel failed to obey God in the wilderness, and they worshipped a golden calf, and they bowed down to a false god, Jesus, on the other hand, he will have no truck with the devil when the devil comes with his temptations. He will have nothing to do with him at all. He refuses to bow down to him. Israel and Jesus. And so this true son then returns in Matthew's gospel from the wilderness to begin to gather a new people. And he calls disciples to him to follow him. And later on in chapter 10, we're going to discover there were 12 new disciples. Well, that number sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because there were 12 tribes of Israel. And so what it seems we have here is a new people of God being gathered, and then being gathered around the true Son who has come. Well, there are allusions aplenty that we could carry on through the rest of Matthew's Gospel and see throughout them all. In chapter 5, having called a new people to himself, what's the first thing that Jesus does? He goes up a mountain to teach them. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? When God called a people to himself and brought them out of Egypt, what did he do? He took them to a mountain and he taught them his law. And then Jesus declares in chapter 5, verse 17, do you not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus has come to fulfill all the requirements of the law, to do what Israel was never able to do, to be the true son, to be the true people of God, and to call a people to himself. But come with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 11, in the middle of the gospel, and listen to what Jesus has to say there. Matthew 11 and verses 25 to 30, we're on page 977. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. That's why you ask the children what they're doing in Sunday school, because they're often wiser than the rest of us. Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Here we see in those opening few verses there, the Father and Son are working together in perfect harmony. And then we have the promise of the Son that he makes to all people. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Well, in the busyness of our modern lives, those words sound wonderful, don't they? Come to me, and I will give you rest. But you see, the problem is, I think we so often undersell them by assuming that rest is an end to busyness, a chance to kind of put your feet up. That's to completely undersell for what Jesus is offering us here. It is so much more than that. Remember the epic story of the Bible, which began in a garden, a place of beauty and wonder, and a place where God dwelt. Father, Son, and Spirit. And he walked with his people in the cool of the day. And that place was a place of rest, wasn't it? At the end of the week of creation, on the seventh day, we're told that God rested from his labours of creation because creation was finished. Because it was perfect. Because it was very good. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. God was there. It was a place of rest. But that rest was lost when humanity rebelled. And that rest was lost because God, as we said at the beginning, God is the source of all delight and of all joy and of all satisfaction and of all wonder. And without him, therefore, there is no rest. There is only striving after what we cannot find anywhere else. Longing for satisfaction and meaning and joy and wonder in all those places which cannot really deliver. And the consequences, we were told in Genesis 3, of that rejection of him for Adam and for Eve were pain and struggle and disappointment and toil. The very opposite of rest. See, the whole story of the Bible has been about the restoration of God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. That is the story of the return to rest. And Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Do you see how it's so much more than just putting your feet up and having an afternoon nap? Jesus is offering us the satisfaction and the joy and the delight and the wonder that we long for. He's offering to make us whole. These Old Testament promises all in the end find their fulfillment in Jesus, the one who brings us rest. He is the focus of them all. So that in the end, God's people are no longer a particularly racial group, the Israelites. No, Jesus has now called a new people to himself. God's people are those who belong to him. And God's place has always been where God is. And now Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That's why later on in the Gospels he can call himself the temple. Because the Old Testament temple was a symbol of where God dwelt with his people. Now he's actually there, in the flesh. And God's blessing and rule are found in Jesus. That he offers us rest as we surrender ourselves to him, as we enjoy his lordship and his love. See, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule all find their center in Jesus. Because he is the true Son of the Father. Paul develops those themes in his letter to the Ephesians, which we're going to look at briefly in a moment. But before we get there, I wonder if you're asking the same question which comes to my mind. When's he going to finish? No, that's not my question at all. I'm very happy, thank you very much. No, the thought coming into my head is this one. My life doesn't feel very much like living in Eden. My life doesn't feel very much like living in Eden, like the perfection of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That frequently, it feels a long way from that. Now, don't get me wrong, there are lots of blessings that I have to enjoy, and compared with many in this world, my life is full of blessings. But Matthew tells us in his opening chapters and throughout his gospel that God's promised one has come. Yet the reality of our fallen world continues, doesn't it? With grief and with pain and with suffering. And we experience the reality of those things. And my struggle with sin persists. I still do not live as I should. And I let God down and I let those around me down. Time after time after time. And I do not yet see God face to face. I do not yet walk with him in the cool of the day. And if I'm honest, there are times when I feel very, very distant from him indeed. So here's the question. Am I doing something wrong? Am I doing something wrong? Is there something I haven't got right? Is there something I haven't understood yet? Is there something I haven't done or done enough of? Why isn't everything sorted? Well, if we had all morning, we could have spent longer in Matthew's gospel and we would have seen that while Jesus does indeed promise rest and promise satisfaction and joy and wonder, he also promises struggle. Matthew 16, he has this to say. Then Jesus said to his disciples, just after they've worked out who he is, that he is the Messiah, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. See, there's no promise of everything being sorted in the here and now. Not yet. And as he returns to heaven at the end of the gospel, he leaves his disciples with work to do until he returns. Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. There's the clue. There's one promise that's still waiting to be fulfilled. The return of Jesus to bring history an end, to put an end to all evil, the end to our struggle with sin, the end to the pain and difficulties of suffering. And that leaves us in the here and now, in the time in between. In the time in between the two comings of Jesus, when he came first and when he will return, with the reality of all that he has done in the past, which is non-negotiable, which is all over, that we have access to the Father, we have forgiveness of our sins. It is done, it is dealt with. When the Father looks at us, he sees his Son. In that sense, we are now pure and spotless. And the waiting for all that he will do, when he will take us to be with him, when we will end our struggle with sin, when we will be completely pure and spotless. See, we live now in a time of tension. We live in a time of the now and the not yet. Of having so much, but of longing for its completion. It's like when you get the taste of a meal whilst it's cooking. And it tastes great, but you've got to wait till it's finished and the meal is served. And that's where we are now. So the Christian life is one of joy in the now. Because the presence of God is with us in all circumstances. And he is at work in our lives, changing us and making us different. And if you talk to Christian brothers and sisters around you, they will tell you the ways in which he is changing you. And he is making you new. And that is something to delight in and to enjoy. But it is also one of suffering. It's also one of suffering in the midst of a fallen world. And of frustration. A frustration with sin as it continues to dog us and it rears its ugly head. That's the normal Christian life. That's the normal Christian life. Joy and struggle at one and the same time. But it's also a time of opportunity. It's a time of opportunity to make the wonder of God's love known to others. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, then Jesus' offer of rest is still open to you. Right now, today. His offer of forgiveness, of change, of joy, of satisfaction in the relationship that you were designed for. It's still there. It's still open. It's just a case of saying yes to him. Let's finish this morning with a look at the book of Ephesians. We're not going to look at the whole thing, don't worry. But we're going to see again God's fulfillment of his promises in the Lord Jesus. And again the reality of the now and the not yet. We're in Ephesians 1, listen to the first 7 verses of chapter 1, page 1173. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the Son, in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. There's the now stuff. There's the now. This is what we have in the here and now. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's already been given to us. There is no second stage advanced Christian who has a bit more than everyone else. When you accept Christ, you have it all. The whole shebang. You have adoption, verse 5. You become a child of God. You are bound forever with him. You are loved. You are valued. You are accepted. He delights in you. Nothing changes that. Nothing changes that. And we have redemption and forgiveness, verse 7. Now we are forgiven. Right here, right now, all our sin, past, present and future, it is dealt with, it is finished, it is done away with, it is gone. So that when God sees us, he sees his Son. He sees the true Son that we saw back in Matthew's Gospel. You remember we said that if only God's people were more like him, if only God's people were more like him, if only we could have his record of obedience, always obeying the Father, if only we could have his fulfillment of the law. But you see, we can and we do, because we are in Christ. That's the language Paul uses there at the beginning of Ephesians. If you read it through, he says it again and again. We have what he has. We are in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not through him, but in him. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's the now. If you're a Christian, you are united to Jesus. You are in him. Which means you have all that he has. But there's also the not yet. Verses 13 and 14 at the end. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's the Gentile believers he's writing to. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. You, it's the Gentile believers in Ephesus, who are now also in Christ, but there's still an inheritance to wait for. There's still more to come. We've not got it all yet. The Spirit is a deposit for what is still yet to come. Now and not yet. The normal Christian life. Now you see, next week we'll see more of that inheritance that awaits as we reach the conclusion of the story and the wonder of glory. But today, just for a moment, let's focus on the now and the fulfillment of God's promises that we currently enjoy. See if you can hear God's people in God's place, under God's blessing and rule, as Paul addresses his Gentile, his non-Jewish readers in Ephesus. We're over the page in chapter 2 and verses 12 to 22. Listen for God's people in God's place, under God's blessing and rule. I'm going to pick it up at verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord, in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Did you hear it? God's people in God's place, under God's blessing and rule. God's new people who are made one in Jesus. From every tribe and tongue and race and language, from every social background, no matter the education or the intellect or the sporting prowess or the musical ability or the looks or the talent or the experience or the past, whatever it is, all reconciled together. All reconciled together and with God himself. By Jesus' death on the cross. All together. Now we're instinctive essay writers, aren't we? Compare and contrast. We're instinctive comparers and contrasters. We love a league table. We love a league table and we work out where we rank on it. We're always doing that. Some of us do it because it gives us a sense of superiority. I'm better than him. Most of us do it to confirm what we really already respect. That everyone else is better than us. Some of us rank ourselves mid-table, and we're quite happy with that. Although we ignore that by definition, therefore, we're not what we should be. We're not as good as we could be. The truth is, whichever one of those you are, none of us gets within a million miles of God's perfection, do we? Not within a million miles. Meaning that actually, in the cold reality of day, we're all exactly the same. We all rank exactly the same. All of us are in need of a Saviour. Every single one of us. And all of us are reconciled to God by Jesus' death on the cross. He has done it all. So when you stop and you think about God's people, when you look around at brothers and sisters in Christ, do so with joy, not with a sense of comparison or condemnation, not feeling under threat because you're worried you're going to be found out. How many times is that your greatest fear when you come to church? What if they find me out this week? We're all exactly the same. God's found all of us out a long time ago, and still he chose to come and to die for us. You and I, all of us, from the so-called greatest to the so-called least, none of us are good enough. And all of us are reconciled to God because Jesus has died on a cross for us. Because he's taken the punishment that we deserve, that you deserve, and that I deserve. And he has given us his perfection, which means we still all rank the same. Because we are all pure and spotless in the eyes of the Father, because we are in Christ. We have a new status as sons of the Father. See, the people of God are forgiven sinners, once far away, now brought near, with access to the Father by one Spirit. You see, the whole Trinity is involved. And they delight to be so. And God's place. Well, God's place is where God is, isn't it? And what are we told here in Ephesians? That God is amongst his people. God dwells with his people by his Spirit. Oh, glory is going to be better. Glory is going to be much better. But right here, right now, God dwells in his people by his Spirit as we rest on Christ the cornerstone. And God's blessing and rule? Well, we all have access to the Father, don't we? So that God is not distant, but he presences himself amongst his people so that they might find, so that we might find joy and delight and wonder and satisfaction. Rest in him, just as we were designed to be. That we are to enjoy God and his love for us. And that's what drives Paul's prayer that follows. The prayer we're going to finish with. It's a prayer that God's people, indwelt by God's Spirit, so as to be his place, might enjoy his blessing and rule. Listen to Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.